Could you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and listen as the following scriptures are read over you. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light.
Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and in that time, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Genesis 22, 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Genesis 45, 4 through 10. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Y'all ready for this? This is going to be amazing. So this week we start a five-week series on the Pentateuch. So if you do math, if you passed division, five books, 5 weeks is a book a week. So this week we are in Genesis, as hopefully you figured out from the text that we just read to you. I want to mention a couple of things. The prayer night, which was moved from last week, is going to be Wednesday night. This week we're going to talk about a little bit more. Last time was about personal prayer. This one's going to be about corporate prayer. You can find a card downstairs with directions, address, all that stuff. Also, information is on the city. And then the marriage seminar, which started last week, will continue this week with a little bit more workshop. We'll talk about communication, fighting, those kind of things. Fighting's fun to talk about, right? Cool. So let me pray for us, and we are going to jump into Genesis and sprint. Well, kind of sprint. So let's pray. God, we've come from a bunch of different directions to arrive in this room. And all of us have heard, bombarded through the radio, through TV, through our own heads, through the books we've been reading, through the movies we've been watching. We've been bombarded on every side by a story. Actually, not just a story, but lots of different stories, all of which, most of which, would utterly subvert this story. And so, God, I plead with you, first of all, God, that you would clear the ground. That we would hear the book of Genesis not merely as kind of fairy tales that if we grew up in church, we heard in Sunday school. If we didn't grow up in church, kind of the crazy stuff that those Christian people believe. But God, tonight you would establish this book, this narrative, this story as the very foundations for everything that you're building in us in Jesus. And secondly, God, I pray that you would wake us up. That we wouldn't see in this narrative a series of stories about impressive men or less than impressive men. But God, that you would open our eyes most of all to see you. In all of your creativity. In all of your justice. In all of your mercy. In the horror of what it means to stand as your enemy. What it means to stand against your purposes and to corrupt the good things that you've made. And most of all, God, I pray that through this text, we would see Jesus and understand Jesus more clearly than we did when we came in. That tonight, as we come forward and take bread and dip it into wine and we return to our seats, that we would sing louder, that our hearts would be filled with more joy as we behold the majesty of Jesus, as we see glimmer after glimmer and shadow after shadow of his perfections and his excellencies and his sovereignty and his goodness. So tonight, God, I pray that Genesis would stir us to worship, to delight, to rejoice, and most of all, to trust you, the God who made everything. So come, stir us, awaken us, open our eyes to delight in you, the God who is there. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Genesis begins here. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, a war broke out. Not in the beginning, a family of origin, and out of that evolved someone that we call God. Not in the beginning, this super intelligence reached maximum capacity and decided to create something. Not in the beginning, there was a God who was very lonely, and out of that loneliness decided to create all that there is. No, simply in the beginning, God. A God that we learn is a personal God. A God who doesn't exist in a vacuum, but rather exists in community. Later theologians would develop this into our understanding of what's called the Trinity. That before anything was, before there were people, before there were trees, before there were mountains, before there was oceans, that there was simply and absolutely God. Philosophers talk about... there's a famous old story of okay, what's that made of? What's that made of? What's that made of? And if you go far enough, so there's a BJ. What is BJ made of? Well, BJ is made of skin and bones and organs. What are those made of? Well, those are made of cells. What are those made of? Well, those are made of, this is where I'm, my science brilliance is going to come to bear on all of you. He's made of mitochondria and nuclei and DNA. What are those made of? Well, those are made of molecules. What are those made of? Atoms. What are atoms made of? Quarks and neutrons. What are those made of? Totally messed it up. My kid's teacher is shaking her head no. She's ashamed of me. What are those made of? And eventually you get to the bottom. And the old story goes that the philosopher said, what's underneath that? And he just said an elephant. What's underneath that? It's just elephants all the way down. The world presents us essentially with three different answers to the question is what's at the bottom? What serves as the foundation to all that there is? The first is the secular story, the materialist story. It says that in the beginning there was matter, great, glorious matter, and all of its greatness. And the matter exploded, and it created a world, and trees, and noses. And in the beginning there was matter. The people that Moses would have been living among as he wrote the book of Genesis, they believed a completely different story, that in the beginning there was a war. In the beginning there was a great dualism. There was good and there was evil. There was light and there was dark. There was whiteness and blackness. And these things were at war with one another. And finally, a god named Marduk won. And he killed his mom, Talmud. And he cut her open. And in this great victory, he spread her all over the place and created what is here. And so on offer in the world is in the beginning there was matter. There was wood, atoms and quarks and neutrons and positrons. There was. Or in the beginning there was a great war, good versus evil. The power of evil versus the power of good. And that war is at the foundation. So if you want to know what the world is about, you either have to say it's about essentially nothing. It's just about random occurrences of matter running up against matter and other matter shooting off things in your brain. And love is just a matter of chemicals, matter, going off and shooting off and you fall in love and it's weird. Or that's one option. The other option on the table, at the bare foundation of everything that is a war. Good versus evil, light versus dark. And so what guides the world, what undercuts everything that is a great battle. The Bible presents the last option, which is neither of those. It doesn't begin with matter. It doesn't begin with a war. It begins simply with God. The God who is there. Tim Keller said in one of his books that for there to be brokenness, there must be a straight edge. There must be a measuring stick on which we say, here's truth, here's goodness, here's beauty. And things that diverge from this are not truth, beauty, and goodness. If you begin with the secular story, you don't have that. You have simply opinions. If you begin with the dualistic story, all you have is whichever side you happen to like. This story begins with God. In the beginning, God. But not just a God who stays static. The next word says, in the beginning, God created. Created really loud engines. In the beginning, God spoke into existence all that is. So in that statement, as you begin to look around the world, you begin to see something of what this God is like. A God who didn't just create a flat, a black and white world with no water and no air and no trees and no mountains, but a God who, when he set forth to create all that is, He made trees. I was sitting staring out a window, and I saw a tree today. Of all the things to decide to create, like, what must God be like that he makes trees with wood, bark, that's made to shoot water up from the ground with roots? I mean, have you ever seen like one of those pictures of a tree with the dirt taken away? You can see the roots. God made that. And we walk past hundreds, thousands of them every day. If you drive up into the mountains, you drive past millions of them. Some of them eaten by beetles. And God spoke into existence beetles that burrow into tree bark. And they're tiny. You can barely see them. And yet they can kill a giant tree. And God made sex. A lot of people try to deny that. I mean, what kind of mood do you have to be in to invent sex? I think he laughs at it. I mean, he made the flu to humble you, because there's nothing more humbling than when fluid is coming out of everywhere. He made mountains, and he made oceans, and he made air, and he made this whole system where you have to breathe in air, and we breathe out something, and then those crazy-looking trees, they're not just little boxes with a filter on them. They have leaves and branches and trees and roots, and it takes the stuff that you breathe out, it absorbs it to its leaves, and it sends out oxygen, which then you breathe. None of you are amazed by this. But you should be floored by this. I mean, God is not a modernist painter. There is order and there is beauty and there is goodness. And he says over and over and over again in this first chapter, he saw all that he had made and declared that it was good. He saw wine and said it's good. He created a fermentation process. I give thanks to him for that. He created trees, and he created bread to eat. In other words, he didn't just say, you know what, the way you're going to survive is by taking shots once a week. He could have done that. Instead, he said, I want you to cook stuff and season it and make it spicy. He made pad thai. I mean, this is the God, and he declares over all of it. At the end of this chapter, this first beautiful, glorious chapter that we've spent 15 minutes on now. Actually, we've only really covered four words. Okay. He stands over all of it and he says it's good. It is absolutely, brilliantly, beautifully good. Have you ever stopped to think what sort of God it is that we worship? What sort of God it is that we sing to? Have you ever, in some moment of insanity as you're walking in the woods, and maybe you've come to one of those places where there's a slight clearing, and your breath is taken away as you look across a valley and see mountains after mountains after mountains as far as you can see, and thought, what sort of God made this? And then in the midst of all of it, he says that he intends to create man. So on day 6, verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, he says this: Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so God says, I create all these good things, these beautiful things, these stunning things, these embarrassing things, these beautiful things. I create all of it, and rather than having to micromanage all of it, I create man and woman. And I place them as my image in the middle of this world, and they are to bear my image in the world, and they are to rule, they are to have authority, they are to function as kings in this world, doing my bidding, ruling over all that I've made, all that I spoke into existence, have declared as good. They will lead it, they will guide it, they will steer it, they will have authority here. And now to understand this idea of image, you need to know something of the ancient world that Moses was living in at the time. In the ancient world, if you wanted to honor a god, you would build a temple. Boxy sort of building things. And in the midst of that temple, you would create a very special room at the center of that temple. And at the center of that very special room that lay at the center of that temple, you would place an image, a statue, a piece of art. And that piece of art was meant to reflect the God that you meant to honor. It was meant to be as much as possible a representation of that God's authority, his rule, his reign in the midst of that temple. And so ancient peoples around Moses' day would build these temples to honor these gods and place a picture of that God in the middle of that temple. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we don't find a building, but we don't find a temple. We find an earth. And at the middle of the earth, we don't find just a special room, but we find a garden. And we don't find a statue that can't see or hear and has no mouth, but instead he places a man. And he places next to him a woman. And he says, you will bear my image. You will be, one, a picture of my perfections, my goodness, as you trust me, as you obey me, as you love me, as you worship me, as you rely utterly on me for everything. And as you do that, you will rule over all of these good things that I've made. The beasts of the field, like rhinoceroses and lions and gazelles, you will rule over them. You'll practice, exercise authority there. All these minerals and stones, you're going to find amazing ways to like melt them down and get into areas I don't know about again, but mix them up and create buildings. And you're going to create art and culture that reflects who I am and my beauty as you rely on me, as you trust in me, as you love me, as you bear my image in my garden, working that garden. And seeing it expand to fill the earth as my image expands with it to fill the earth. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so God creates what is there. He speaks into existence. The text goes over and again. He says, he doesn't just speak it in and create a big mess. He orders it. He separates the water from the dry land. He separates the sky from the earth. And he gives it purpose. It says the birds, their purpose is to fly. Isn't that crazy? Just fly. And have baby birds that fly. And trees, you're going to provide food, and you're going to make other trees. And man and woman, you're going to exercise authority. And, this is the best part, you are going to make babies. Men and women babies. And they will bear my image and bear my authority in the earth. So God created a world that was beautiful and good and compelling. He placed man and woman in it and gave them responsibility, gave them authority to look like him, to reflect who he is in the world as they trusted him, as they clung to him, as they learned to learn from him what good and evil is, what beauty and ugliness is, what truth and falsehood is, as they clung to all that he commanded and all that he said. That was the plan. And then you get to Genesis chapter 3. When you read your Bible, it's interesting. Genesis begins in a garden, and the book of Revelation ends in a city that the author describes in such a way as to say that this city fills the whole earth, and the glory of God fills that city. And everything else we have in this Bible is there because of Genesis 3. So we have a very short Bible apart from Genesis chapter 3. But we have Genesis chapter 3, and so let me tell the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has commanded Adam and Eve, and he's commanded them to live in such a way that their marriage is to be structured in such a way, and that out of this marriage, that the husband is to teach his wife the word, and he is to work the garden, and they're to live in such a way that they honor him and reflect him. And then in Genesis chapter 3, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he came to the woman and said to her, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And growing up, when I heard this story, I thought this was primarily a story about God creating an arbitrary rule like, "Don't drink that water." And then they were stupid and they went and drank the water. And so God came to them and said, "Hey, that eat all this fruit. Anything you want in the garden, eat it, except for that piece of fruit." And that fruit was labeled knowledge of good and evil. And I thought the name was just kind of arbitrary. Just knowledge of good and evil fruit. But the interesting thing about this phrase is it's only used in two particular contexts anywhere in the Hebrew language. It's used first and foremost to describe the coming of age. When a child reaches the age of 13, when he is now accountable for his own sins, he's accountable for the direction and the course that his life will take, and his father is no longer responsible for his sins. In other words, if I go if Hayes were to go and punch James in a bad way, and it would hurt because Hayes is strong, James wouldn't hit Hayes. He would hit me in the ancient world. Nowadays, we'll just see about James. But that was how things work. Well, the day that Hayes would arrive at the knowledge of good and evil, his coming of age, when he, but most of the time it was around the age of 13, James now would hit Hayes if Hayes hit James. And no longer did I have to get hit, which would be a very pleasant day for me. So that's the first time that this phrase is used. The other time is in judicial kind of situations, contexts. A judge was the one who would decide the knowledge of good and evil. He was the one who possessed it. He would dictate it. So if Stu brought a case against my wife, I, being the judge, would possess the knowledge of good and evil and give a judgment, declare the knowledge of good and evil, obviously indicating in the favor of my wife. Stu is a scoundrel. Not really. But that's how that ruling would go. So when we have that phrase, this idea of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not just this arbitrary fruit. The action of Eve taking the fruit, eating it, and handing it to her husband, which, by the way, the text indicates he was standing right there. So here we see the first apathetic husband abdicating his role to lead and care for his wife. As a serpent deceives her, he stands by and watches and listens and says, I don't know where we should go for dinner tonight. What are you hungry for? And so she eats this fruit, she hands it to her husband. And what we have here is not just an arbitrary eating of a piece of fruit they should have eaten. What we have is a declaration of rebellion against God. A declaration that you don't get to decide for me what good and evil is. You don't get to set the course of my life. I do. I'll possess this knowledge. I'll possess this wisdom. I won't be dependent on you for this. Instead, I set the course. And man ever since has been shaking their fist at God, declaring, "I will know what is good and evil. I will know what is true and beautiful. I will know the course of my life." And so we come up with insane worldviews. Like it's just matter all the way down. Because then you're left free to decide what you want to be good, what you want to be evil, what you want to be beautiful, what you want to be ugly. So man ever since has been kicking and screaming and declaring the same thing that Adam and Eve declared in the garden by taking the piece of fruit and eating it. I know what's right and wrong, not you. And that decision set us on a trajectory for chapters 3 through 11. Do you want an outline? 1 and 2, creation. 3 through 11, death, destruction, murder. Downward spiral into darkness. You see, sin is never simply a personal choice. Because of the role and the vocation that God has given us, that he's given us as men and women to bear his image, to exercise his authority in the world, sin doesn't simply affect us. It affects everything that we have authority over. It affects everything that we bear responsibility for. And so first we see that Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. They're driven from the very presence of God, living in God's presence as his creation, as his son and his daughter. They are driven from him, which the Bible equates with death. But then you go a little bit further, and you find in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, two brothers, one a gardener, a farmer, and the other a hunter. And that story ends with Cain killing Abel. So that sin never remains simply a personal choice. It begins to affect everything around you. It begins to affect your children. And it brings strife not simply between you and God, but it utterly destroys even familial relationships. It destroys relationships between two people. And the Bible makes clear that this corruption, it doesn't end there. It simply gets worse and worse and worse. And we find murderers and we find rapists and we find evil running rampant in the world. Until we come to this place where we're in chapter 6, this story that we have little boats that we put in our tubs and little animals. We put them in there, and that's Noah and the Ark. And we teach our kids this story. And it's a wonderful story. But it's the most horrifying story in the Bible. Like, I've met people have real problems like showing their kids like Lord of the Rings. But they'll have an ark in their tub. It's like, that's nothing compared to the ark. And so in the midst of this beautiful, good, flourishing world, man sins and rebels against God. And it gets to this place where we move from Genesis chapter 1, where God stands over all that he has made and says, this is good. It's all good. Sex is good. Wine is good. Fruitfulness of fruit and meat and plants and animals and streams and air. It's all good. It reflects my perfections. It is pure and holy and to be enjoyed. And my hope is that it would flourish and cover everything that is until we get to chapter 6. And it says this. 5 chapters. It says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intention, please hear this. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So much so that verse 6 tells us the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, we ask the question, what kind of God is it that would speak into existence trees and marriage and air and steak and wine? But I want to ask a question too. How horrific is sin? How corrupting is evil? That this good God who made everything glorious and good can say over all of it as it stands corrupted and say, I'm sorry that I made it and I will destroy it all. Sin corrupts everything. It works its way into everything. It destroys relationships. It destroys marriages. It destroys the creation that God has made. It unravels everything. And so from chapter 1, where God looks at everything he's made and says, this is good, to chapter 6, where he stands over everything that he has made and said, I will destroy all of it. And I'm sorry I made any of it. This is the horror of sin. This is the undoing of God's good creation and God's good purposes in the earth. But this happens so many times in Scripture. A but changes everything. It sounded weird. But a but changes. It does. Okay. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Don't hear this story of this good man who kind of earned a rite of passage kind of through this judgment. Instead, see a God who will not stand evil to keep on persisting. A God who says, I will judge it, I will bring it to an end, I will destroy it in the most horrific way imaginable, I will drown everything that is. But my purpose will stand. I'm not just going to abandon everything that I made. No, I'm going to set my favor, my affections, my love on this little family. This family that we find out later is really dysfunctional. And I'm going to have him build a thing called a boat. That there's no reason to think there were boats yet. And I'm going to make it rain. Which text says there was no rain yet. It was just mists. And I'm going to bring a flood, which no one at the time would have heard of yet. So you can imagine how this went for Noah as he's building the ark. So what is this? Well, it's a boat. Okay? What's it for? Well, there's going to be rain. What's rain? Well, it's where lots and lots of water falls out of the sky. Oh. And what are all these animals doing? Well, they're going to go on the boat. Okay? And why, again, the rain, why is it? Because there's going to be a flood. A flood, what does that mean? Well, it's where the waters go really high from the rain. It fell out of the sky. So much so that this boat is going to float. Like, kind of fly? Kind of. Only in water. Oh, and why is all this going to happen? Because God's very angry at you. Can you imagine how this went for Noah? So he builds the ark, and he places in the ark not just his family, not just, in other words, this salvation that God is working through Noah. It is not just for a handful of people, but rather he brings on it aspects of all of creation itself. So that pairs of animals come on board this boat, and then waters fall. And can you imagine what it was like to be on that boat and to hear on the side of the boat the banging? This is the wrath of God against sin, against evil, against corruption. And in the midst of all of it, he saves a people. He salvages his purposes, his plans to fill the earth with his glory. He doesn't abandon it and just destroy all of it, but he pours down a flood that destroys all that are alive except for this family, this people that God took, that he called, that he set his favor on, that he set his love on. He packs them all in a boat and he saves them. Can you imagine? Screams, the banging, the pleas. And then sin gets even more corrupt. And Noah's family gets out of the ark after the waters subside. And what's interesting, what happens next is that God takes Noah and his family, and he gives Noah and his family the exact same commission, almost word for word, that he gave Adam. In other words, God has cleansed the earth. He's brought judgment against it. Now he establishes this family again. And he says, look, I want you to exercise my authority over all that is made. I want you now to be my kings. I want you now to represent me, to bear my authority, to bear my image, and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth again. In other words, God's purpose hasn't changed. It hasn't altered. His original purpose with Adam, his original purpose that got thwarted by sin and rebellion against him, he calls Noah's family to the exact same thing. Fill the earth with my glory, with my image. But we find that Adam's family is corrupt and their children are corrupt, and it simply gets worse until we get to chapter 11. The highest expression of sinfulness is religion. You know that? Sin, when it becomes most wicked, when it becomes most complex, it's not happening primarily in the drug houses. It's primarily happening in the churches. So the men look and they see, and they call everyone together and say, "We're going to build a city, and in the middle of that city, is going to be a tower that reaches up to the heavens." This was a temple that was to be built. And the language is very explicit in the text. So their call now is, "We're going to build a city. We're going to gather all people. We're going to make our name great in the earth. And in the middle of making our name great, we're going to build a temple through which we can ascend to the heavens." This is the height of rebellion against God. This idea that we can build some structure, some system, some form of behavior through which we can climb up to God. The motive for such impulses, the motive for such religions is always one thing: to make our name great. And so God disbands these people, giving them different tongues, different languages, and spreads them all over the place to slow down the progress of evil, to slow down the progress of sin. But we reach a place now where the one people who are meant to represent God, that they've become many peoples. That this one people that were meant to represent God, they've been spread to the far reaches of the earth, and they can't even talk to each other. How is God's intention to fill the earth with his image, with his glory, with the knowledge of him? How is it ever going to come about? I mean, we arrive at the end of chapter 11, and you are meant to feel the bleakness, the barrenness of where we stand in history. God's purposes are just hitting wall after wall after wall of man's intent to rebel, to fight against him, to make a name for themselves rather than to make the name of God great. Turning against him, shaking their fists at him over and over and over and over and over again. Now the Lord said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Do you notice the shift? Up until now, God has given commands. He said, "Do this, do this. Bear my image. Don't eat this tree. If you'll be fruitful and multiply," which seems like a really easy command. It's like the most fun thing God ever invented. We had trouble obeying it. We still have trouble obeying it. But now the shift, you hear the language, the shift in language. It's no longer, "Go do this." It's no longer, "Hey, Abram, I want you to go do all these things." No, he says, "I will make of you a great nation. I will cause you to be a blessing. I will cause you to be fruitful and multiply and give you children more numerable than the stars. And through you, my original purpose to fill this earth with my image, to fill this earth with my glory, I'll do it. Through you, all the blessings, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." And so for 11 chapters of Genesis, we have this sprint through the vast majority of human history. And then everything crazily slows down at chapter 12. So that from chapter 12 through chapter 50, I'm not going to make any mention of time at this point, but it's going to be close. From chapter 12 to chapter 50, it's like God pulls back. We've been looking at this vast, huge universe, this vast, huge history, this God who is there, who creates all things that are good, who brings judgment against those who rebel against him, to finally narrowing down and focusing on one little family for 38 chapters. Vast, expansive history, all the nations of the earth, 11 chapters. 38 chapters, one family. Little off balance. Way different than most historians would measure things. So sweeping, amazing events in history are happening. And the Bible records none of them. Because God says the important thing that's happening right now has to do with Abraham and his children. The singular purpose which I'm bringing about to accomplish on the earth, it doesn't have to do with the rise of Attila the Hun or these great military leaders. I don't even know when Attila the Hun lived. It was a long time ago. It doesn't have to do with the development of all these cultures. At the end of the day, my purpose, my plan, my promise to redeem everything, to fill it with my glory and my name and my renown, to bring everything back under my rule, has to do with this one family. Abraham, when he received this call, lived among Ur. The Ur people worshiped moons. So this call didn't come to Abraham and Abraham's family because they were godly, because he was a godly man. No, it came to him because God decided it would come to him. God chose this family, not because they were better than all the other families on the earth. No, he chose them, the text says, because he chose them. Later on, as he begins to describe, as this family becomes Israel, and God speaks to this nation, he says, look, I loved you because I loved you. I set my affections on you, not because you earned anything from me, but because I determined in my own heart to set history right, to accomplish my purposes, and I intend to do it through you. So God makes a promise, and he promises him land, and he promises him children, and he promises that through that land and through those children, everything on earth will be made right. You keep going, and the primary problem we see here is that Abraham is old. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that he was like a dead man. It's insulting. You should never call old people dead. If they're not dead yet. And so you can imagine, nothing happens. They don't have children. Years go by, they don't have children. How in the world am I going to have a nation of people come from my loins? I always wanted to say loins. From my loins, if I don't have kids. And frankly, it's just not as much fun anymore to try. How is this going to happen? In fact, I'm getting old here, and I'm going to die, and this son of one of the people in my household is going to take over my name. And so you can begin to imagine, if you're Abraham, is this where the promise is going to come from? Is this how the promise is going to be fulfilled? And then you get to chapter 15. And this weird thing happens. But I want to read it to you and explain it, because it's key. So God says, fear not, in verse 1, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. I mean, stinking Eleazar. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You know why I love this? Because Abram knew that God had made promises to him, and he takes those promises, sets them before God, and says, come on. When is this going to happen? Stinking Eleazar is going to inherit this stuff. He claims the promises of God and just talks to God with him. Let's keep going. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so God speaks. God is there. He makes promises. He makes radical promises about his commitment to his purposes through his people. And Abraham responds with faith. He says, look, I want you to bring me these animals. I want you to cut them in half and lay them across from each other. And I want you to keep the birds from eating them. Then we get to verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's so much here that I'd love to stop and explain, but here's what I want us to focus on. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, said, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so here's what happens. He kills these animals and places them on each side. This is what would generally happen if I wanted to form a covenant with you. We'd kill a bunch of animals because you have a cookout later. And we're going to set them apart, and you're going to stand over there, and you walk through and make promises to me. And then I walk through and make promises to you. And a couple different things are happening there. We're saying, hey, we're forming a covenant together, and this is the part that you're going to fulfill for me, and this is the part I'm going to fulfill for you. And may it be done to me as it was done to these animals, should I break my covenant. But you'll notice here that Abram doesn't walk between the animals. God does. God says, I'm the one who will keep this covenant. I do both parts. And may it be done to me as it was done to these animals. Should this covenant fail? As we continue the story, Abram and Sarah have a son named Isaac. And this is the promised son. This is the one through whom God would accomplish his purposes. And then God comes to Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so God comes to Abram and says, take the promised one, the child that I promised you, the one through whom all of my purposes for all the earth will be accomplished. Slaughter him. Slaughter him as a sacrifice to me. Slaughter him as a sign that you trust me. That in the end, the gifts I give you, you don't love more than you love me. What appears to be the means by which my purpose will be accomplished, that you don't trust in those means more than you trust in me. And Abraham did. He takes Abraham and he leaves the young man with the donkey, and he takes the boy and he says this, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide the lamb. They go to the top of the mountain. He binds his son and he lifts the knife to kill his son. And God stops him. And God provides for him a sacrifice. So that Isaac doesn't have to die. Isaac doesn't have to be the sacrifice, but instead God provides it. And as we keep going through the story, this promise just keeps getting passed down from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to the rest of his sons, primarily Judah. This promise goes down that God's purpose will be accomplished. I'll do everything I intend to do. I will bring about the redemption of everything, the blessing of the nations. There's so many stories to tell from these texts. And it's over and over again makes absolutely clear this family is not to be emulated. I mean, Abraham tries to pimp out his wife twice. If you're newly married, it's bad to pimp out your wife. And then Isaac does the same thing. And then Jacob sleeps with his daughter-in-law. It's not a good family. I wouldn't be willing to counsel you. I would send you to someone more professional. And yet God sets this family apart. And then you get to the story of Joseph at the end. And it's an amazing story. I mean, Joseph's like this, the brother that everyone hates. He stands up and he has a dream that his brothers are going to bow down to him. I'm an only child, so I can't only imagine what it would be like to stand up in front of 11 brothers and say, "You will all bow down." I had this dream, and I'm sure it was from God. "Someday, you are all going to bow at my feet. It's going to be amazing." And so these brothers, they sell him into slavery. And through a crazy set of circumstances, he ends up in Egypt. And through another set of crazy circumstances, he ends up in jail. And if I'm Joseph, I'm going, "God, just leave me alone. Don't speak to me anymore. Let's just be kind of long-distance friends." And then two guys in the prison with him, they have dreams. They ask Joseph to interpret. He tells one of them, "You're going to die." And the other one, he gives them some information, and he goes up to Pharaoh. And because of that, this guy gets exalted. And Joseph pleaded with him, "Hey, when things go well for you, and you're with Pharaoh, and you're with the ruler of the known world, if you'll remember me, so that I can get out of prison." And the guy forgets him. And so Joseph is still in prison. And then eventually, through a crazy set of circumstances, I mean, just loop after loop, just manipulating history in strange ways, Joseph ends up Pharaoh's right-hand man. According to the text, he ruled over Egypt. The only one with more authority than Joseph, the only one who was a king more than Joseph, was Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh gave all authority to this man, that he would be his representative. And then a drought comes, and that drought drives Joseph's family and his father to come seek shelter in Egypt. And what you see in these last chapters, the story of Joseph, is again, don't hear this just great story about a guy who trusted God, but a God who will sovereignly guide history, who will make an absolute mess of your life to do one thing: to get his people into a place, the center stage in all of history, Egypt itself. I mean, here is the most powerful nation on earth. It is the equivalent of the United States a few years ago. Like, it is the place where, sorry, it is the place where all the nation, they ruled everything. So God brings and guides history. Joseph says that you intended this for evil, but God intended, God did this. God drove me into, you think you sold me into slavery. God put me in chains. God got me in that prison. And now God has set me at Pharaoh's right hand so that you might be saved, so that many people might be saved. And I would say, moving into the first chapters of Exodus, so that God might absolutely destroy the gods of Egypt and exalt his name among all the nations of the earth. If you walk away with one thing from Genesis, it's this: see God's unwavering resolve to make all things good again. And that all that we see in Genesis ultimately reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the new and better Adam, who rather than taking the fruit, submitted himself absolutely to the rule of God and becomes our representative head, our king. Jesus is the new and better brother, who rather than murdering and spilling the blood of Abel, spills his own blood to gather to himself a family of brothers. Jesus is the new and better Abraham. And through him, we don't simply inherit a small strip of land, but Romans 4 says that what was promised to Abraham and accomplished through Jesus is that the whole earth would belong to his people. He's the new and better Isaac. Right? Rather than someone else having to be substituted, he becomes the substitute. He becomes the lamb that was provided for us. Jesus is the new and better Joseph, who was placed in chains, who was beaten, who was mocked, so that we might be saved, so that many might be saved. Do you trust this God? Have you built your life on this God? Have you clung to this God? And do you celebrate this God? Let's pray. God, I pray that our hearts would delight in you. For you created all things and you are there. God, I pray that our hearts would repent of sin and our rebellion against you. That we would see that our sin, our rebellion, our independence from you simply and only leads to corruption and death and destruction and ultimately judgment. And God, I pray that we would understand our salvation, not just in terms of us personally going to heaven someday when we die, but God, becoming a part of this family, Abraham's family, through which you intend to redeem and restore all things, to bless all nations, to fill all of your creation once again with goodness. God, that we would trust your sovereign purposes, even when they land us in prison or they land us in the most horrific of circumstances, knowing that what man intends for evil, you intend for good. In all this, God, I pray that we would trust and turn and celebrate all that Jesus is for us, as he is the fulfillment, the King, the Lord, and our Savior. He is our ark through whom we pass through judgment and are saved. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate the spilled blood of Jesus for us, his redemption of us. If you're not, there are going to be two prayers up on the screen that we would invite you to pray. One, for those of you who are considering the claims of Christianity, and others, for those who are just here and are skeptics. We love you. We're glad that you're here. Our prayer for you is that you would believe in Jesus with us and worship him. But know that this place is safe for you to wrestle with those things. But tonight, let's celebrate. Let's end by celebrating the body and blood of Jesus, even as we remember these stories that point forward to him. Let's eat.